Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for another time when we may search the Scriptures together. And Lord, You've told us that as we search the Word, we ought to know the power and the help of the Lord our God. And so we pray for that at the outset of this message, and I pray that we will be led into all truth and to blessing within our own souls, and that there will be a multiplying of the good things that the Lord has for His people. Feed us, Lord, on the finest of the wheat, and bless us abundantly, we ask, plead, and pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we're back here in Acts chapter 2, and as it has been a few weeks since we were looking at this book, there's a few things I should say out of review. We've described already the 10-day prayer meeting that was between the ascension of the Lord and the day of Pentecost. Pente meaning 50, and the Lord appeared for 40 days, 40 nights from His resurrection, and then He appeared and ascended into glory and sent His disciples to pray at Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the Holy Ghost to come, and there they prayed. Now, we have described also the experience of the tongues of fire, and we described them as something that was pointed and fiery in appearance, and it fell upon each of them. The result was that they were equipped to go out and evangelize in various languages, people of different dialects, and to give them the gospel in their own tongue or earthly language. And I make the statement that every time in the Bible you read about tongues, it is referring to earthly languages, not angelic languages, not some mysterious language, but rather some dialect, some particular language that is of the earth. And we read there in Acts 2 of the many that came from all those different parts of the country for the Passover and for Pentecost, and they were gathered from all of those places. And these who were blessed with the gift of tongues went out and gave them the gospel in their very own language. How could they do that? Well, it was a miracle. It was a gift of speaking in other languages without learning them, without having to go to language school, without all the time that is usually involved in speaking in another language. If you and I were challenged to come back next Sunday and speak even for 5 minutes in German, that would mean a lot of work this week, wouldn't it? We would have to grapple with a whole lot of issues to try and come back and speak coherent German next week. But these in Acts 2 were given the gift, the ability to speak in all these various tongues or languages without learning, without any time, and do it perfectly so that everyone heard them in their own dialect, just as if they had grown up and spoken in their own native area and language. Now, this power and enabling of the Holy Spirit is something that every Christian desires. I have yet to speak to a serious Christian and find that they don't want the gift. I've yet to find a zealous young believer who has said, well, if God has a gift for me, I want it. And they're willing to even pay the price and walk the walk that they might have this gift and power of the Holy Spirit. So it's very easy for someone to come along with a confusing message, offering something really that is spurious, something that's different, something that's phony. And this has led to a great deal of confusion, especially in the last 100 years in the Christian church. But the Holy Spirit is promised. There is a true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There is a personal infilling of the Holy Spirit that every Christian should seek. Without it, we will not pray as we should, we will not witness as we should, and indeed we will be rendered powerless. We need the baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Now, we will see this right through the book of Acts, over and over again. Men who are fitted and filled to do a work for God, not in their own strength, but through a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this now in this sermon of Peter, who preached that day, and we know the great result, how there were 3,000 converts. Can you imagine this new phenomenon of the gospel? After 10 days of prayer, and now Peter's first sermon, and this is Peter, poor, weak, pathetic, failure Peter, and he is now the man equipped by the Spirit of God to preach in such a manner that there are thousands who are brought out of their guilt and their conviction of causing the death of Christ to true disciples who abandon Judaism and become a part of the New Testament church. This is absolutely extraordinary. Now, we learn that preaching in the New Testament is paramount. We are not sacerdotalists. We do not depend on ceremony. We do not depend on religious leaders or pastors bowing and genuflecting and turning one direction and the other direction, walking a few paces, mumbling a few words. No, the New Testament church was marked by expository preaching. And I underline the word expository. It wasn't just men's opinions and notions and nice little flowery statements. Anybody can come up with that. If you're a good poet, you could come up with flowery statements. But these men preached the word, and they explained and expounded the things of God. And we are all to preach sermons that will lead to a sinner's conversion. And that is fundamental to the whole work of preaching. I remember Dr. Paisley saying that there are some people's sermons, they wouldn't blow the fluff of a dandelion. There's no power to it, there's no conviction in it, and there's nothing that would challenge a sinner about his need of the Savior. Now, my homiletics teacher, that is the art of preaching, his name was Dr. Bert Cook, and he had this illustration of preaching, that it is like baking a cake. And just as when you bake a cake, you bring all kinds of elements into it. There's the flour, the butter, the sugar, the coloring, the spices, and whatever else that you might put into that cake. And then there is the art of putting it into the oven at the right time, and then the necessity of getting it out at the right time and hoping that everything will rise and be just right. Such is a sermon. A sermon is not made up of just history. It's not just doctrine. It's not just personal convictions. It's not just persuasion and pleading. All of these things are combined, and they must come together. And there must be the work of the Spirit of God through that. Think of that as the heat of the oven. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings it to its final product and makes it a message to change the heart. Now, tonight we're going to look at Peter's sermon. This is going to be a bit of an analysis of a sermon. And there may be some budding preachers here tonight, some who might think one day that they will stand and preach the message of the gospel. I hope that you will get some pointers. There may be some here, and you're just coming in to Protestant Bible-believing churches, and you're realizing, boy, these people take the Bible awful seriously, and they get really adamant about it. Indeed, they will almost wrestle over a word. Why is that? What is this preaching all about? Well, I want to look at Peter's sermon and for myself, as much as anyone else, learn how to preach. The first thing I notice in Peter's sermon, verse 14, is the preacher's target audience. Peter knew who he was speaking to, and we see that he addressed his audience very directly. Verse 14, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Now notice the word ye. That, of course, is the second person. And it's like Peter pointing the finger, and he knows exactly who he's talking to. He's getting right into their face. And he said, Hey, boys, I've got something to say to you. And in preaching, the word you is the most powerful word of all. We do not like to preach with the royal we. You know how people of royalty are tending to say, we do it. We keep talking about we. You wonder, well, who is we? Who are we talking about? We who? And when Peter preached, everybody knew he was preaching right at them. He does it again in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Hear these words. And so the first thing we learn here about Peter's target audience, it was personal. Personal preaching. Preachers should also preach in the second person. You. I'm talking to you. You've come here tonight to hear God's word. I'm talking to you. You have an interest in the Bible. I'm talking to you. And the word needs to be as if there's not another person in the meeting, and I'm just talking right down to you, and my finger points right at you where you are at. Now, I advise be very careful when you preach with your finger. It can feel very accusatory. Some audiences don't like it, and you will see that in modern public speaking, many people will do this. They will close their index finger and thumb. And in that way, you're not using the finger as accusatory and being derogatory. But there's many times when the preacher will, and you will see famous paintings, photographs of preachers standing in the pulpit with their arm out and their finger pointing right at the congregation. It's a good thing to preach right to the hearts of those who have come to hear God's word. We are to preach as God's messengers to men. We haven't been sent to just preach to the wind or to the birds. We're to preach to souls who have come to hear the gospel. And make sure you apply it to the individual, because Christians, even mature Christians, are the very worst at personal application. Christians do not apply the truths they learn to themselves. We are all inclined to think, well, I'm glad so-and-so is in the meeting tonight, because that meeting, that message is just for him or just for her. You may have heard the account of a preacher who had someone in his congregation and he was trying to get the message over to him for weeks. And then finally there was a snowstorm and people couldn't get to the meeting. There was only one person in the meeting, and the preacher preached the sermon right at him. And he said, I have him now, and he will know that I'm speaking right to him personally and individually. And then as he finished up and going out the door, the man said, wasn't it terrible that the other people weren't here to hear this message today? People don't apply the word to their own hearts. And we know that has to be the work of the Spirit. There's only so much the preacher can do. There's only so far the preacher can go. But we must make no apology for preaching personally. In fact, one of the best commendations a preacher can get is someone to say afterwards, were you preaching at me tonight? And we have to make no apology and say, if God's word fits, you must wear it. That's the message that comes from God's book. Now, it was also purposeful. We're talking now about the target audience. Why did he want to get this message across? He says here in verse 14 and the second half of the verse, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." Here we find that Peter had a purpose. Indeed, he had a message. Preachers call this the proposition. This is what he's proposing to do. This, he's come to the point where you've got the attention. Now this is what we must do. And Peter has a burning message within his heart. And he is going to make a defense of the happenings of Pentecost. Remember the mockers? Remember those who were saying these are drunk? Well, Peter launched out and he ensured that they didn't go away with the wrong idea. And I would like to think that I will always have a clear purpose in the message. I'm not called to waste your time. I'm not called just to have a little game, but rather we must seriously seek a message and have a purpose to our preaching. Now, preachers, therefore, are to be defenders of the faith. We are to boldly set forth the truth and defend it from the errors, especially the present errors of today. And so preachers need to know what's happening in our society, what errors are abounding, and kill them as you would kill a weed with the truth. And of course, what Peter did, he just told and rehearsed the story, the facts. That's what we do. We just preach facts. And we proclaim them, stand upon them, defend them, and so we have a responsibility that men and women get the facts and get the message. We have a purpose because your soul matters. Your soul is more valuable than the whole world. We have the greatest purpose to take time to preach the word to you because you will stand before God and give account. Growth matters. Spiritual growth matters. We cannot just be content with seeing Christians mark time, praying the same old prayers, coming over the same way and coming to the same level of learning. There must be advancement. There must be growth. And there's nothing that cheers the heart of a preacher more than to see God's people blooming and blossoming in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And of course, your service for God matters. Just to hear that you had a talk with someone, you wanted to witness to them, you gave them a Bible, you prayed for them, you came to the church prayer meeting, you prayed even their name in the house of God that that person would be saved. All of that is growth. And growth matters. And so there is the target audience. We move in verse 13 to the preacher's dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned, and you will see this in verse 13, that Peter countered the mockery. It says there, "Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine." Well, Peter went out of his way to explain that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a believer's soul is nothing like a person being drunk. And he explained, well, firstly, they weren't taking wine. It was too early in the morning. And you'll see his defense there in verses 14 right through to 16. Verse 15, he says, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And so Peter launched into a very strong defense of the Holy Spirit's working in a believer's heart. And he didn't deny it and say it's not real. He said it is real, but it's not wine. It's not intoxication. This is what the prophet Joel prophesied of. And you'll see that in verse 17, where Joel prophesied, "I will pour out in those days of my spirit upon all flesh." So you will see that there is something here that is more than just human nature at work. It is more than just the power or learning of man. It is the inner influence, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon hearts. And we're told in verse 18, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now we come into some thorny ground here, because when a charismatic or a Pentecostalist reads prophesy, immediately they will think of revelations. And they will say that we should be doing this today and having dreams and revelations and so on. Remember that when this was given, that really there was only the Old Testament. The Gospels were not yet written. The remainder of the New Testament was not complete. And this book of Acts, as recorded by Luke is the author of this book of Acts, was his defense and his record of these events. Now, in New Testament times, in the first century, there were people who had revelations, and they prophesied. Now, when the Bible was completed and finished, that ceased. And Reformed Christians, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, Reformed Christians are cessationists, meaning that that era, that time of revelations and prophecies and so on, when the Bible was completed, that ceased. Now, Peter, in his exposition of this, he said that there was to be expected by the prophecy of Joel a visitation of the Holy Spirit in great effusion that would empower men to preach, prophesy, and bring forth God's word. And Peter himself enjoyed it. There was a power upon Peter that was not ordinary. He was not just lecturing, but he was equipped by the Holy Spirit to deliver that first sermon. Now, he enjoyed in that first century this mighty anointing of the Spirit. Now, the tricky part, and I'm saying it is tricky, because we have to make a shade of difference between the ceasing of revelations, but not the ceasing of the help of the Holy Spirit. So we look for the Holy Spirit to help us ministering the word. While we don't claim to have new revelations, the work of preaching today is to expound the book, but we need the Spirit's power to do it. And we need to get that clear, and I'm going to cover that ground again so that we do get it clear. In the first century, there was prophesying. There were prophets in the New Testament, and there were apostles who gave us the New Testament. They were infallibly moved by the Spirit of God to preach orally and to write the New Testament. That was an extraordinary supernatural gift that gave us the inerrant infallible word. When the New Testament was finished, there was no need for new revelations. As we know, Revelation 21, we're not to add to the book nor to take away from it. And so it's closed. The canon of Scripture is closed. The gift of revelation are no longer used. But when it comes to the work of gospel ministry, preaching the book, we certainly do need the Holy Spirit. I'd like to turn you to Ephesians 6 and verse 18. And this is how I would like you to pray for preachers. Ephesians 6, and you have the Apostle Paul, who is asking the people at Ephesus to pray for him, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That is help that we must have. And for that, every Christian should be praying, the whole church should be praying, that preachers, missionaries witnesses, evangelists, have this anointing of the Spirit enabling them to speak the word with power. After all, we don't read sermons from beginning to end. Now, I believe every faithful preacher will have notes and will seek to be careful to get his statements accurate and clear. But I don't think you want a preacher in the pulpit that's going to be a slave to reading from the very beginning to the end. And so there is a liberty. What we read there in Ephesians 6, an utterance, which is the help of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word. Now, Peter had that. Obviously, he had that when there was such a singular blessing falling out upon his preaching. And that is the mark of revival. Every revival in the church, God has come down by His Spirit and given such measure of power. Men were saying, it wasn't me. It wasn't anything different. I was an observer. I came to preach and I preached the same things. I preached the same ways. I preached the same illustrations. But the Holy Ghost just took over and God moved by His Spirit. That's what we see happening in the life of Peter. And that's why the Lord said that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power. And this promise, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That's why every church has prayer meetings. That's why we have prayer meetings before the service. That's why we call God's people to pray, because this is real. And you know when you really know it's real? When you don't have it. When you don't have the help of the Spirit. I don't think we're always fully conscious of the Spirit's help at the moment we enjoy it. But I can assure you, you will be very conscious when He is not with you. And you are left to your own strength and power. Now we move on in Peter's sermon here to the preacher's message is Christ. Verses 22 right down to 36, really. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And here is Peter getting the focus upon the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, you have his divine approval, a man approved of God. Verse 23, you have the man who is appointed and is set by the very decree of God, him having delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. Verse 24, the resurrection power of God. God has raised him up. On down to verse 33, he's at God's right hand. And then at verse 33 again, hath shed forth this. Why did the Holy Ghost come at Pentecost? Because Jesus was at God's right hand praying, interceding. And in response to the Lord's praying, the Holy Spirit was sent down to Jerusalem. And Pentecost was the outcome. And then in verse 35 and 36, you have the Lord Jesus exalted. Therefore, let all the house of Israel surely know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. What kind of sermons does the Holy Spirit bless? If it's a sermon filled with little stories, or perhaps pumping man telling us about our own greatness or goodness, will the Holy Spirit be given to help that? Surely it is what we call Christ-centered preaching. When we seek to explain and expound His mission, His death on the cross, His blood redemption for sinners, and His great love to welcome sinners home to be saved, it is when we are expounding the love of Christ for sinners that the Holy Spirit is pleased to help. And it is then that the Holy Spirit comes. And so, preacher, preach more about Jesus and less about ourselves. Preach up Christ and preach down sin. That's the kind of ministry that the Holy Spirit will use and bless. And of course, every preacher's task is to introduce sinners to the Lord Jesus, that they will fall in love with him. Isn't that a wonderful way to put it? We want men and women to fall in love with our Lord Jesus. And so we've got to preach the beauties of Christ, the grace, the mercies, the love, the tenderness, the shepherd heart of our Savior, and of his wonderful love toward men. We can't preach that enough. We can never preach it too much. And of course, we must be willing to tell sinners, I want you to love the Savior that I love so much. I have found such delight in the Son of God. I just want to tell you why I love Jesus. That's surely the focus that Peter had right here. He expounded all the history of Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, his praying at the right hand of God, sending the Holy Spirit, and he called people to recognize their own sin. Now, finally, there's the preacher's thrust. What is the preacher's thrust in proclaiming the gospel? Well, for Peter, it was repentance. He was asked by these people who were greatly convicted about their sins and what they had done. We're told in verse 37 that they were pricked in their hearts. That's deep conviction. They recognized their error and where they'd gone wrong. And then they held up their hands to Peter and said, what will we do? How can we be free from this guilt? And we've got two problems now. We have erroneously crucified the Son of God, and now he is the Lord of glory, the judge of all the earth. How can we ever stand before him with his blood upon our hands? Peter, what will we do? And we're told there in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And here is the strong thrust of gospel preaching. Now, to repent is to change your mind. It's to see your error. It's to see your wrongdoings and to hate the sins that you have committed. To plead forgiveness by showing your hatred for your previous wrong thinking. And Peter called sinners to repentance. Now, of course, he also called them to baptism. And again, this has to be handled carefully because there are some cults that say you can't be a Christian, you can't be saved. The blood of Jesus doesn't wash away your sins until you hit the water of baptism. The Church of Christ teaches that. And that comes from an old error of Campbellites. And they're a very strong denomination. In fact, I had a phone call from a Church of Christ this week in Surrey. They're renovating a building and they wanted to use this building on a temporary basis. Well, we had two problems. Number one, they're a group of 500, and they would never fit into this little church. And the other problem is they are Church of Christ that don't preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we have to be careful here. What is it that saves us? Repentance is the key. Baptism is the follow-up. And their baptism was their initiatory right into the church, but it meant their total renunciation of Judaism. And that's how these New Testament converts showed their converted state. They were willing to declare publicly that they were renouncing everything of Judaism. And they became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that was the mark of believers in the New Testament. Now, repentance is always the right message. Every time we give out the gospel, we should include the need for repentance. No matter what the sin is, no matter what the error is, no matter how long the person has been practicing it, the key thrust of gospel preaching has to be, there goes my finger again, there has to be that thrust of repent, give it up, and turn with a repentant heart to seek the Lord. That, of course, was Jonah's message to the Ninevites. What a marvelous revival that was. Even Jonah had no confidence in the message he was taking, or no confidence that the Ninevites would ever actually repent, but he was told to preach repentance. And when he did, God gave repentance to the Ninevites. And that's our hope. As we preach Christ and preach repentance, that the Spirit of God who convicts of sin will give to sinners the heart of repentance. Let me say, by the way, if you have never repented of your sins, you can't be a Christian. If you have never been convinced that you are a son of Adam with all the guilt that will take you to hell, and you need to be washed from your sins, if you've never repented and turned in faith to the Lord, then you're not saved. This is the only way to be saved. It demands repentance. And let me add to that that hell is for all those who do not repent. I read in the book of Revelation that men were burned with great heat and they blasphemed the name of God, he having authority over these plagues, and they did not repent in order to give him the glory. And in hell, souls are totally unrepentant. And the message, the thrust of preaching has to be the message of repent or perish. I read a story on that, and 'tis not enough to say I'm sorry and repent, and then go on from day to day just as I always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. And we see that in the change in these New Testament believers. In verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." They were done with Judaism. They were now New Testament Christians, loving the fellowship, loving the teaching of the doctrine, and breaking of bread and prayers. They were worshiping a new way. That is the mark of repentance. Now, that story I was getting to is by a Dr. Evans, when a student at Moody Bible Institute, he began talking to a man in the Pacific Garden Mission about a soul. And the man argued, "I do not believe in the Bible, I am an atheist." And Evans repeated the verse, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The man exasperatingly uttered, "You disgusting fellow, what is the use of telling me that?" And again, Evans repeated the verse. In anger, the man struck Dr. Evans between the eyes with his fist, sending his Bible one way and Evans the other. But God gave him grace to stand up on his feet, and he quoted the verse again, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." The next night, that man came to the mission at that, the Garden City Mission Garden, Garden City Mission. And when he arrived in there, he announced, "Last night I couldn't sleep. I tossed and turned on my pillow, and the only words I could hear, that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And I've come tonight to settle it." And that persistence in the message of repentance was used by God to that man's conversion. We as a church must never cease to preach repentance. No matter what the sin is, no matter what the darkness or the error is, every gospel sermon should be a call to leave your sins, to flee to Christ and be saved, as we see the pattern here in the preaching of Peter. I hope tonight that you have already repented and believed in the Lord. I hope also that you will be baptized, recognize that you have done with the world and you belong to the people of God, the redeemed, and your testimony is in the Lord's church. What a wonderful thing to be saved and rejoicing in it. May the Lord help us to be like Peter, and may we have much help of the Spirit of God to proclaim the name of Jesus. We have a hymn we're going to